Shall we pray? Lord, again, we give you thanks for your word, for its truth, its encouragement, and its challenge. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to give us understanding now as we consider it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot of mischief that's been done with Revelation. You only have to think of groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the number of times the predicted end of the world has come and gone to realize that some people's reading and interpretation of it are somewhat off beam. As you'd expect from something received in a vision, Revelation is a very visual book. Some of the imagery seems rather bizarre. There's a lot of symbolism, and numbers, figures, are significant throughout. And there are different ways that we can approach Revelation, different ways of interpreting it, and two extremes of abuse in handling it, which are, one, to ignore it altogether, which is somewhat foolish when God has given it to us as part of Scripture. Or we can put it under the microscope and try to explain every jot and tittle to the nth degree, including attempting to identify it with events in history, wars, and a variety of infamous tyrants, and therein lies the road to flakiness. But Revelation does have its difficulties, as do other parts of the Bible, and we shouldn't let that put us off. God intends us to read it and benefit from it. It was written initially for a particular people at a particular time, and obviously spoke to them in a particular way. But it says many of the same things to us now. It's in the category of apocalyptic literature, and apocalyptic literature is a way of presenting the present situation from a divine perspective. Apocalypse is a word that we might associate with disaster, violence, and the end of the world. And while there are some disturbing images in Revelation, and it is concerned with end times, the word for apocalypse has nothing to do with violence at all. It simply means unveiling, hence Revelation. It is prophetic. It does have things to say about what's to come, and it also speaks about what has been and what is now. Revelation is full to overflowing with Old Testament imagery and references. God gives prophecy through the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, John said, "On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit." And he grounds that prophecy in his already revealed word. And certainly any prophetic gifting in the church today needs to be nurtured in and guided through the Bible. Revelation is also a pastoral message, intended as an encouragement for the persecuted church and to those impatient for the Lord's return. So to those wavering in their beliefs, it advises faithfulness. To those holding firm in obedience to God, it encourages perseverance. To those whose lives are threatened with martyrdom, it promises reward. And to those persecuting the faithful, it promises judgment. Above all, it affirms that victory in Christ is assured. Some other themes running through Revelation: it teaches about heaven and our eternal hope. It has a lot to say about worship. It reassures us that God is in control. And it has a focus on the centrality of Christ and of his divinity. It's about the living Lord, risen, glorified, and exalted. It shows us Jesus as judge, and it deals with conflict, the reality of spiritual warfare. And as I said, despite appearances to the contrary, it reassures us that all will be well in the end. There's a lot more that could be said by way of introduction, but since this particular series is only looking at the first three chapters and some of the letters to the churches, I'm not going to delve further, but Jess and Simon may well add to this over the next couple of weeks. Our reading this morning began with a vision of Jesus. And that might not be the way we usually tend to think of him. How do we actually visualize Jesus? I guess our perception of him is mostly fed from the Gospels, with their record of his life and ministry on earth. And the Jesus portrayed there is a very down-to-earth type who thinks nothing of rolling up his sleeves and getting on with work, who, ignoring the dust on his feet and the sweat on his body, calls down curious tax collectors from the branches of trees, kneels in the dirt to write at the feet of an adulterous woman, reaches out to touch leprous skin, and slumps down by the wellside, exhausted, gasping for a drink of water. Of course, the Gospels also unmistakably reveal his divinity, but it's here in the book of Revelation that we're given a truly heavenly perspective on Jesus. The imagery of the vision describes Jesus as sovereign Lord of all time, of eternity, of the earth, the universe, and all that is. He's the supreme authority, the great high priest, prophet, and king, judge. He's Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who is, who was, and is to come. And he's seen walking among the lampstands, lampstands representing the churches, whose function is to give light in what would otherwise be a dark world. So he's not a distant God. He moves among the churches. He is present with his people. And we have to unpack the language of that vision. His long robe is reminiscent of the high priest, the golden sash, a symbol of kingship. His white hair, symbolic of purity, authority, wisdom, and deity. His eyes blazing like fire, eyes that are all-seeing. His glance enough to bring judgment. His passion sufficient to kindle a blaze of devotion in all who dare to meet his gaze. His feet are like bronze, indicating his strength, his steadfastness. And his voice, described like the sound of many waters. Again, water can be both life-giving or threatening. And the sound of a lot of water can be a sound that you not only hear, but you feel it as an internal sensation. And God's voice is described that way also in Ezekiel. He holds seven stars in his right hand, and they're the angels of the churches. The angels are closely associated or identified with church members, so we can see that we're held safely in Christ's hand, and no one can snatch us from him. A double-edged sword is coming out of his mouth, again symbolic of the word of God. That's the only weapon wielded by Christ, whose primary action here, as in the beginning of the Bible, is to speak. It's the penetrating quality of the word. It's a weapon of both offense and defense. But like the surgeon's scalpel, God's word is an agent of healing as well. Jesus' face is like the sun shining in all its brilliance. You can't look directly at it. It's so bright. And John's reaction in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid.'" That's an interesting parallel with the transfiguration. John was one of the disciples who witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, and his response then was strikingly similar. Faced with Jesus, glowing and with his clothes and whole body dazzling with the most amazing light, he and the other disciples fell face down to the ground, terrified, and there also Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up, don't be afraid." You see, sometimes Jesus invites us to intimacy, and at other times we are just in awe of his majesty, his holiness. He is truly beautiful beyond description. And there are times when we cannot stand before him, and when we cannot be raised to our feet again except by his touch. Jesus, with reassuring words, identifies himself as the first and the last, Lord of all history, all time and beyond, all eternity, the living one. He was dead, but behold, he is alive forever. Not only that, he holds the keys of death and Hades. He is sovereign over the destiny of each and every human being who has ever lived or ever will live. Jesus holds the kind of power and authority that makes governments and world leaders look like playgroup milk monitors. Just as Jesus is central to this vision of Revelation, so we need to keep him central in our lives and the life of our church. I think it was J. John who said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." So the letters to the seven churches then follow a pattern. They've got slight variations. They don't all contain a rebuke, for example. They're each addressed to a named church, and the identity of Jesus is confirmed as the one sending the message. The letters have a pastoral perspective. They affirm what's good, and then they highlight what needs attention, offer a solution, and introduce an incentive. Some of the assessments are really quite stinging, but they're offered in love. Jesus has the good, or the survival, actually, of the church at heart. Because numbers are so significant in Revelation, we have to pay attention to the fact that the letters are written to seven churches. The number seven signifies perfection, completeness, or fullness. So although they address individual churches and particular congregations, they have a universal message that's relevant for the whole church. So we're looking this morning at the letter to Ephesus. Ephesus was a high-profile kind of place, a major city, very wealthy, with a wide mix of cultures and different religions on offer. And the church there is praised for their busyness. Their works can't be faulted. Activity abounds. They're doing the good deeds. They're putting in hard work. They're making an effort and doing their bit. I don't think there'd be any criticism from Committed to Growth for the church at Ephesus. They were also commended for their refusal to tolerate wicked men and for testing false teachers. So sound doctrine and teaching was really important to them. They were credited too for their perseverance, their stickability, probably in the face of adversity. But all of that rings hollow in the light of verse 4 of chapter 2. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Ouch. It's not an unknown scenario, though, is it? Scripture tells of the romance between God and his people. It's an ongoing story of his steadfast love and our infidelity. But no matter how often we turn away or how long for, he continues to love us with a relentless love. With a song that he sings through the voice of the prophets. With a story that's handed down from generation to generation. And with a promise that he expresses through covenant, old and new, and sealed with his blood. He loves us with a love that gives and gives until it reaches the cross, where it gives all. And then guess what? Having given all, it goes on giving and giving and giving. Our first love is Jesus. We love because he first loved us. So our love for him is a response to his love for us. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey what I command. That's how we show our love for God. By our obedience to him. Christian love, as we know, is not dependent on feelings. It's about doing God's will. And love for God closely ties in with love for one another. Again, Jesus told us, love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples. And it goes on into spilling over into love of the lost. So what's love about? It's not introspective. It's outward looking. It longs for expression in thought, word, and deed. It's kind and compassionate, patient and forgiving, strong and courageous, faithful and sincere. It wants the best for others. It gives and goes on giving. It will never end because, like God in essence, it cannot be measured or contained. But all of our busyness, all of our good deeds, all of our sound teaching are of no effect without love. Work becomes drudgery if it isn't done in love, if it isn't offered as a gift of love. Work, our doing, and our activity will all grind us down in the end. Perseverance, stickability, is much easier when we're motivated by love. In the book of Genesis, Jacob worked 7 years for the hand of Rachel, and it seemed like only a few days because of the love he had for her. It was a breeze. He did it without complaining or resentment because he was working for love. And love should be the very hallmark of the church. Without it, we don't qualify. God is love. If we are without love, where is God in anything at all? If we're without love, what's the point of gathering, of being here? Just because a congregation congregates, the Bible is read, the preacher preaches, prayers are prayed, and songs are sung, that doesn't qualify what we're doing as church. None of that activity is valid unless it's rooted and grounded in love. Without love, it just isn't church. You know why? Because love is a sign of our relationship with God. It's the badge of our belonging to him. Jesus instructs us to love God and love our neighbor. And the wages of sin is death. I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But failure is not terminal with God. I think I've said that the last couple of times I've spoken, so someone must need to hear it. Failure is not terminal with God. Remember the height from which you've fallen, he says. Remember. Use the archive of memory. As Christians, we're never called to live in the past. That's not healthy. But the past can be a useful classroom for learning from and sometimes measuring against. As we assess where we're at, we check our progress or lack of. As we reflect on the past, can we see progress or have we backslidden? If so, repent. Make an about turn and get realigned. We have to be constantly vigilant, keeping ourselves in check, because repentance is a regular feature of the Christian life. God doesn't require us to wallow in guilt when we get it wrong, or to feel enough regret. Having recognized the problem, we're simply called to get on and do something about it. Do the things you did before, he counsels here. No waiting, no need to plan an elaborate scheme of recovery, just do it. Ironically, what the church at Ephesus was commended for could have been the very things that caused them to stumble. I'm speculating here because we don't know why they lost their first love. It doesn't tell us in the text. But they could have been so wrapped up in their busyness and their sound doctrine that they lost sight of the love that should have fueled them. We do know that busyness can squeeze out love, because so often what love demands is our time. What is it that makes people feel valued? Spending time with them. But we can't meet every need. There isn't time. And if we try, we usually end up falling short all round. I've discovered that omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere all at once, does not come with ordination. Bother! Better to do less lovingly than attempt to do too much and risk losing the plot. Even something as good as sound teaching, a real passion for God's word, can be dangerous unless it's woven through and wrapped up in Christ-like love. Good teaching even excellent teaching is pointless unless it translates into life, unless it nurtures faith which is lived out in a way that is attractive and contagious. So what did we do before? From what height have we fallen? What did we do in our honeymoon times? Worship, delight in prayer, talk about our faith, meet with God for ourselves, read his word, talk to him, sing to him, live in obedience, live in joyful obedience, live for others, serve him in ways both seen and unseen, practice discipleship behind closed doors, take risks, risk looking foolish, risk being embarrassed, risk getting it wrong, risk being the one who's different, the odd one out, risk giving it all for the one who gave it all. When we do marriage preparation, we counsel couples to keep the romance in their relationship. We suggest having date nights set aside, special times in the diary just for the two of them to be together, to focus on one another, so that their love can be kept alive and fresh and not taken for granted. And that might sound contrived, but the fact is, love needs to be worked at. It's a myth that it doesn't. It doesn't just happen. If we neglect it, it goes to seed. If it's wise to give that kind of attention to the marriage relationship, then it is surely wisdom to give our relationship with God the same kind of attention. And then there's the promise of reward. It's great. We do a quick rewind from the last book in the Bible, back to the first book, back to Genesis. Two trees are mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and because of that, God said, "Man must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live, eat and live forever." And they were banished from the garden. But now, here is the most amazing reward, at the other end of the Bible, offered to the one who overcomes. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." Those who persevere through to the ultimate victory in Christ will receive eternal life, the complete reversal of the fall. A place in heaven awaits the faithful, a life in the presence, the full presence and knowledge and love of God, who is love. And our love of God will then be renewed and rewarded in the perfect communion that we'll know with him in heaven. The New Testament also contains the letter to the Ephesians. Comes just after Galatians. It was written about 30 years before Revelation. But it's to the same church, and it's poignant to read the last verse in the letter to the Ephesians. It says this: "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." It's poignant knowing that only a generation later they would receive such a serious rebuke about the loss of their love. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen.